Our reading is taken from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12, and beginning at verse 7. Paul writes, "And to keep me from being too elated by the abundance of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I will all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.' This is the word of the Lord."
Good afternoon. What a joy it is for me to be back in this pulpit for the fourth time, although I must say that appearing in the same church four times is a cause of some trepidation. I think of a great pastor in America who died a couple of years ago at age 92, and he preached. He was chaplain at Harvard University, and he preached in some of the great churches, and he kept a little collection of the things that people used to say to him at the end of a service. I'm sure, as Dick Lucas knows, you pay little attention to what people say at the end of a service, but George Buttrick, this pastor, kept a collection of the things that people used to say as they were filing out of the church. Among the collection of memorable sayings was one. A woman came up and said, "Oh, Dr. Buttrick, your sermons meant so much to my husband after he lost his mind." Another man came up and said, "Dr. Buttrick, your sermons are like giving water to a drowning man." And yet another woman said, "Dr. Buttrick, every sermon you preach is better than the next." Well, I always think about that when I come back to a place. I hope that every sermon is not better than the next. My previous experiences here, I must tell you, have been truly memorable. I don't know any other place that I've preached around the world where I have felt the same power of the Spirit come in a very unique and remarkable way. Any of you who were here at the previous meetings may well remember that. I think wherever I go, people and various countries will say to me, "Oh, I remember, I was converted. I came to Christ. I came to know the joy of God in my life that day at St. Helens when you preached," and they'll give the date of 1977 or 79 or 1981, including one day I was having lunch in the House of Lords in the Mace Bearer, and perhaps he's here today, came up to me and said, "Oh, Mr. Colson, I came to know Christ at St. Helens at that marvelous lunch in 1979. So I'm truly thrilled to be here and to open this autumn season and to see so many of you here for this noon hour service. I've just come from meetings of Prison Fellowship International. I must correct something that my good friend Dick Lucas said, getting to the most religious part of our service today, that is the collection, that none of the proceeds of the collection today will go to Prison Fellowship United States. They will go to Prison Fellowship England, and there will be some representatives of Prison Fellowship here from England as you leave if you're interested in our ministry. I've just come from a gathering of prison fellowships from around the world, 28 nations that are now charted. And as we talked around the tables, we met in Switzerland this weekend, as we talked around the tables, there seemed to be one common recurring theme in our discussions, not only of the joy of seeing God at work through our ministry in the prisons, but also of the curse that is on civilization today worldwide. And the curse is simply this, that man in this shrinking planet is having an increasingly difficult time living with his neighbor and living with himself. Inability to be reconciled to God and inability to be reconciled to his fellow man. Just look at Northern Ireland, which we read about in the front page of today's newspapers. Continuing trouble over the past 20 years. Look at labor strife, which you've had here in Britain and we've had in America. Look at the breakup of the family in the United States of America. Positively scandalous over the last 20 years. That the family, the amount of divorces are increasing faster than the rate of marriages. We'll run out of families in America in another 20 years at the present rate. You look at the political paralysis which exists around the world, whether it's in Lebanon in the Middle East or whether it's Iraq and Iran or in Central America, there are 44 wars going on today. Evidence of man's inability to live with his fellow man or to use the diplomacy, the great resources that governments have to bring about peace in the world. Inability of man to live with God and to live with himself on this shrinking planet. Look at religious strife in India, Sri Lanka, countries I'll be visiting in another 2 months. Religious strife all through the world. No, this inability of man to live with God and with himself. We see it all over the world today, the plague on modern civilization. Is there any hope? One could well ask. Winston Churchill, just before he died, looked out around the world and he said, "There is no hope." What a tragic way that that great man, perhaps the greatest figure of the 20th century, would depart from this world to say, "There is no hope." But one could understand that looking around the world today. And yet I think there is a hope. 2 years ago, we had our meetings of Prison Fellowship International in Belfast, Northern Ireland. And while we were there, we had 140 people come, many from Britain. 145 people come from 40 different nations, and we met at Queen's College in Belfast, and the Home Office graciously allowed two prisoners to come out of prison, out of the Mays prison, to spend the week with us at Queen's College where we met. One of them's name was Liam McCloskey. Perhaps that name will ring a bell with some of you, because Liam McCloskey was an IRA Irish terrorist convicted of murder and put in prison, and when Bobby Sands began the hunger strikes in the Mays prison, Liam McCloskey was number 11 on the list. And Liam McCloskey went on a hunger strike. He was to die, to give his life in the cause of the Irish Republican Army. And on the 55th day, he was feeling weak and paralyzed on his left side. He couldn't see out of his left eye. His mother came to him and said, "Liam, you're wasting your life in a futile cause." And something clicked inside Liam's mind, and he said, "All right, take me off the hunger strike." That broke the hunger strike when Liam McCloskey refused to continue. And they put him back on feeding and gradually restored him, and he could eventually, though he still walks with a limp, he could move, he was ambulatory, he began to get his sight back, and he recovered. And one night he was sitting in his cell, a solitary cell in the Mays prison, all by himself. And someone from Prison Fellowship had given him a Bible. And Liam McCloskey was sitting there reading the Word of God, and he came to a certain point as he was reading the Gospels, the accounts of Jesus, and he came to the realization that every human being has to come to at some point in their life. Liam McCloskey came to the realization that he had to make a choice. As he told us that week in Belfast, "I had to choose between the Irish Republican Army and Jesus Christ, and I chose Jesus Christ." He was converted. When he was let out of solitary confinement, the first thing he did, he wasn't simply content to be converted, the first thing he did was to walk across the prison compound. At that time, the Protestant and Catholic prisoners were segregated. He walked across the compound over into the mess hall where the Protestant inmates were eating. He walked in and sat down at the first empty chair he could find, right next to an Ulster Defense right-wing Protestant terrorist who was also in prison for murder. He befriended him. His name was Jimmy. Eventually, he led him to Christ. They started a Bible study in that prison that began to spread all through the prison, and then in the McGilligan prison. And eventually, those two men became the leaders of a powerful Christian movement inside the prisons of Northern Ireland. Liam and Jimmy were let out to spend the week with us. I will never forget the night that we had our closing service at Queen's College. I was to give the main address, and before I was to give the main address, both of these men stepped forward to the pulpit and to give their testimony to a crowd of 1,200 people who had come, both Protestant and Catholic, from all over Northern Ireland to hear us that last night. And Liam stood in the podium and he put his arm around Jimmy, the Protestant terrorist and the Catholic terrorist. And Liam McCloskey looked out at that crowd and he said, "A year ago, if I had met this man on the street, I would have killed him. Today, I would lay my life down for him because he is my brother." And I saw 1,200 people do something I don't think I've ever seen anywhere else in the world. They stood where they were, right out of their chairs, rose up out of their chairs. And it wasn't just applause and jubilation and excitement. It was weeping, people embracing one another throughout that hall because they saw the reconciling power of Jesus Christ in the midst of anarchy. When governments of the world are proving incapable of dealing with problems, the love of Christ moving in our hearts can reconcile our differences. Something else very dramatic happened that week. We had another meeting. Liam and Jimmy had given their testimonies. The man who was running the meeting stood up in the hall and he said, "I think there's a woman here who needs to come forward and has something to say. And out of the crowd, in the back of the crowd, in the back of the hall, a woman came forward, and she walked up on the platform, and she walked past the microphone, and she walked over to Leah McCloskey, and she threw her arms around him, and she said, "I love you." And then she walked back to the microphone, and she said, "I need to explain." She said, "My name is Pearl McEwen." And she proceeded to tell the story of her daughter, Karen McEwen, who was going to church one night, a Protestant church in Belfast, and a Saturday evening going to choir rehearsal. As she got out of her automobile, 19 years old, Karen McEwen, a beautiful young girl, an IRA terrorist came up and took a gun and held it to her head and said, "I'm going to kill you." And she began to smile because she thought it was a joke until the man pulled the trigger. And as she later told her mother when she was lying in the hospital, she said, "I felt God's arms come under me as I fell. I never hit the sidewalk." She hovered between life and death for 2 full weeks. Every day her mother would come to see her and she would say, "Mommy, don't feel badly. Think how the mother of the man who shot me must feel. I'm all right. No matter what happens, I'll be with Jesus." 20 days in intensive care, and she went to be with the Lord. She died. But only after she had made her mother promise that she would take her Bible, which was underlined, find the man who shot her, and give it to that man. Pearl McEwen, the mother, in her grief, could not bring herself to forgive the man who had shot her daughter. Understandable human reaction. But the Prison Fellowship Bible Study Group in the Mays Prison, led by Leah McCloskey, began to write to Pearl McEwen and express repentance and regret that the IRA violence had done this to her daughter, and to begin to write loving letters. And eventually it was the letters of that IRA terrorist, Leah McCloskey, that led Pearl McEwen back to the Lord. And as she said that night to that crowd, "Liam, the IRA terrorist, taught me again how to love God and to love my fellow man." You see, that's a forgiveness that the world doesn't understand. That's the capacity for forgiveness that only Jesus can give us. That's the only way we can be reconciled to God and to one another, and most of all, to ourselves. There are 5 lessons that I would leave with you very briefly today from that little illustration of reconciliation, that little glimmer of hope. That isn't going to solve the problems of Belfast and Ulster and Northern Ireland. Of course not. But in the midst of darkness, in the midst of that area which has so frustrated people for so long, there is that glimmer of hope. And that hope exists all around the world whenever God works through people and begins to touch their lives. And there are 5 messages I would leave with you from that. The first, I suspect, is the most obvious. And that is that the hope of mankind is in Jesus Christ. It is in the reconciling power of Christ. It is in through the Scripture which tells us that God reconciled Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, and we in turn reconciling ourselves one to another. You see, the truth of the matter is that Liam made a decision that every single person must make. And I don't care why you've come here today. Someone grabbed you at your desk at the last minute and said, "Come along to this luncheon service." Someone said, "You've got to hear this strange fellow from America who used to be chief counsel of the President of the United States and then went to prison, this odd duck, and now he's around preaching about Christ." They brought you here today for different reasons, but let me tell you, no matter what you're saying to yourself right now, you may be saying, "I don't need God," or "I don't know what this fellow Colson's talking about." But let me tell you, you're kidding yourself. Because a moment comes into every life. It came into Liam's life when he sat in that solitary cell looking at the Word of God and realized he had to make a decision. Because God, the Hound of Heaven, as C.S. Lewis wrote so brilliantly, is pursuing every single one of us relentlessly. And we resist and we rebel because it's in our nature, but a choice has to be made, a decision, a moment of surrender. Yes, I want to know God personally, and there's only one way I can do it, and that's through His Son, Jesus, who rose from the dead. That's an historical fact. And who lives today. And you can ask Him into your life, and you can know that reconciling power. And maybe you'll reconcile the biggest rebel of all, who isn't your neighbor or your boss or your wife or whoever you're having a particular dispute or disagreement with right now, but it happens to be you. And the great reconciliation is when you can come to terms and to peace with God. And you can look for fulfillment and reconciliation and happiness and hope and joy in every other area of your life. You know, the whole story of my life, many of you, I'm sure, know from having read it, but the whole thrust of the first 40 years of my life was to find security and meaning and purpose and fulfillment and power. And I sought high office, and I had a law practice with all sorts of lawyers working for me. and I was in the United States Senate, and I sat at the right hand of the president, and I was seeking power and success and money because I wanted to fill up something inside, a hole. And friends, they're all empty. Those things can't fill that hole. Because as Blaise Pascal, the great mathematician and philosopher, the Frenchman, said, the hole that is in us is a God-shaped hole. And the only time you can ever be at peace, the only time I was at peace was when those things were gone and I was in prison, and then I found peace. Because I could be at peace with God. It's the only peace that matters. You go out and look at the stars tonight. You tell me if Darwin is right. Darwin says that the human life exists on this planet, and many of your great humanist thinkers today, from Sartre, Camus, they all say the same thing. Carl Sagan. Life is simply the result on this planet of a chance collision of atoms. Now, if you believe that, it takes a lot of faith to believe it. If you believe it, that means that you and I are nothing more than grown-up germs. But I think we know deep in our heart that life has a purpose. And the only way that purpose can be fulfilled is when we are at one with God Himself. And that's the decision Liam McCloskey made. And that's the decision every one of us has to make. And you will make it sometime. Maybe a yes, maybe a no, but you will make it. And don't think either that because you've come in here to this church that this is going to help you to be in this beautiful, beautiful building. Don't think because you go to church on Sundays, you're saying to yourselves, I don't know what this fellow Colson's talking about. I go to church. I sit in church. The second curse of Western society, particularly in America and Britain, is the notion that by going to church, somehow it's going to rub off and make us Christians. Well, Christianity is not something you inherit or catch. It isn't hereditary. It is the result of a personal, conscious decision. And sitting in church isn't going to make you a Christian any more than sitting in your garage is going to make you an automobile. It takes a personal commitment, a decision. Yes, I want to know Christ. And yes, I'm going to believe. And yes, that's an act of will. Yes, I'm going to believe. And yes, I'm going to repent. Yes, I'm going to change. The second thing that the lesson of Liam and Jimmy teaches us is that making that commitment is not enough unless you're prepared to act upon it. Churches all across this land, churches all across America, are filled with people who think that the Christian duty is to say yes to God and then to come and sit in a comfortable padded pew and enjoy your Christian faith. Christianity is a call to action, to a whole new lifestyle, to living your faith. You know, Liam McCloskey took his life in his hands when he walked across that prison yard to break segregation inside that prison. He didn't just sit there and say, all right, God, now come into my life and get me out of this prison, and I'm going to live happily ever after as a Christian. He didn't do that. He said, no, I'm now a Christian. I've got to be different. I've got to live as a Christian. And so he walked across the prison yard when he could have easily been killed for doing so. And there's been a contract on his life. He's been on the hit list, the IRA death list. Many of us have been. I was before I went to my last trip to Northern Ireland, for that very same reason, that we're prepared to go into difficult places and say, I'm going to live as a Christian. It is not enough simply to be converted to Christ and then to sit there as you were before, simply calling yourself, what C.S. Lewis used to say, a hyphenated Christian. Full-time Christian. Wonderful experience with a man in America 2 years ago who had read my newest book, Loving God, and he was... very impressed, but he didn't immediately make a decision to Christ. And a prominent businessman, his name is Jack Eckert, we traveled around once because we were talking to the state of Florida about changing their criminal justice laws, which were desperately needed. In the course of it, Eckert said he would, every place we'd go, he'd say, my friend Chuck Colson, he's born again. He'd introduce me at groups. And he's the founder of 1700 drugstores, the second largest drug chain in America. He's one of the leading businessmen in the United States. Every place we go, he'd say, my friend Chuck Colson, he's born again. I'm not. I wish I were. And then afterwards, I'd get Jack and I'd talk to him about what it really means to know Christ. Well, eventually I discovered he thought there had to be some sort of an emotional experience. He had come to a point of belief, of faith, of wanting to follow Christ, but he thought he had to hear drums or a voice from heaven. When I finally told him that Christianity means that you affirm and you accept what God is doing in your life and you don't have to feel anything, he was marvelously converted. And he went back to his office and he said, he called in his president of his multi-billion dollar company, and he said, I just went into one of my drugstores, and I saw a Playboy and Penthouse and these pornographic magazines on the racks. He said, I'm a Christian. He said, I don't think my drugstore should be selling those. His president said to him, oh, Mr. Eckert, now wait a minute. We make millions of dollars a year on those. You better think about it overnight. He said, all right, I'll think about it overnight. The next day, his president came back in and said, Mr. Eckerd, I have the statistics here. We make $3 million selling those magazines in our stores all across America. Jack Eckerd said, I've thought about it overnight. God won't let me do otherwise. He's the Lord of my life. Take those books out of my stores. And today in America, you can go into any one of the 1,700 Eckerd drugstores, and you'll find pornography is cleaned off the racks. Why? Because a Christian man understood that it is not just enough to say, yes, I want all the blessings God is going to give me. I instead am going to say, which is the earliest baptismal confession I would remind you of the Christian faith, I am going to say that Jesus is Lord and He will control my life. And you go back to Lloyd's this afternoon or back to your law firm or back to your business. You can't go back the same person. If you're a Christian, you have to live for Christ and make a difference and a mark in your society as Jimmy and Liam McCloskey risk their lives announcing their faith for Christ in Northern Ireland. We can do no less than to say, Jesus is Lord and I'm going to live for Him. Now it's very dramatic when something happens like that to a man by the name of Eckerd, but it isn't always dramatic. It isn't always self-gratifying either. I think of the man by the name of Boris Nikolaevich Kornfeld, a doctor, a Jew, imprisoned in the Soviet Union, in the Gulag. I tell the story of this in Loving God. A man who was a communist who fell out with Stalin and was put in prison after the war, a man whose family had been persecuted for generations in Russia, persecuted too by Christians. And one day another inmate talked to Boris Nikolaevich Kornfeld about Jesus Christ. And Boris Nikolaevich Kornfeld was converted to Christ inside that prison. Whole life turned around. Couldn't live by the rules in the Gulag anymore. He began to do things differently, and soon someone was threatening his life. And one night in the hospital in that Gulag, an inmate was brought in from surgery. He had had a cancer taken from his stomach. He was lying in the recovery room, coming in and out of his anesthetic fog. Boris Nikolaevich Kornfeld began to talk to him, and Boris Nikolaevich Kornfeld, Dr. Kornfeld, told this inmate who had just had a cancer removed from his stomach all about Jesus Christ, all about his conversion from Judaism to Christianity. The next morning, that inmate awoke, and he wanted more than anything else to see Dr. Kornfeld, because during the night, the God of his fathers had come back to him. That inmate had been born again inside that prison. And so that inmate who had had the stomach cancer removed the day before said, let me see Dr. Kornfeld. And the orderlies came and they said, we're sorry to tell you that Dr. Kornfeld was bludgeoned to death during the night, killed by another inmate. Life was an absolute waste for Dr. Kornfeld. All of that medical training went for naught. There he was, cast out, rejected by his family, a Christian who had turned on the faith of his parents and who was now in prison, had lost everything, and now he was dead. His life was totally wiped out in human terms. Except that the inmate that he witnessed to was one Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who went on to recover from that surgery and to be one of the great prophetic voices to the world today and to be one of the great men of letters. You see, your life is never wasted when you're obedient to Christ. It can't be wasted by definition. God will seek in your weakness, as we heard in that scripture, for His strength to show forth. And that, of course, is the third lesson very clearly from Liam and Jimmy. The central truth of the Christian life is simply obedience. If I would ask any one of you in this room today, in this church today, that you're Christians, what is the greatest commandment of all? You would instantly answer me and say, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And my next question to you would be, how? I did a little survey on that, as a matter of fact, before I titled my book, Loving God. I went around and said, people, how do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul? And people would say, well, I have this wonderful, warm feeling. I go to church. I mean, I do religious things. I'm a good person. No, Jesus gives us the answer. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Obedience. Obedience to what? To the book, the Bible. It was this that Jimmy and Liam sat in their solitary cells and read, and they began to believe it and realize it. You know, when I first became a Christian, I was a lawyer. I decided I'd better look at this book, a barrister. I'd better see if this is really true. I read it three times from cover to cover. Is it really all old legends and fables and old stories? Or could it possibly really be what it purports to be, the Word of God Himself? Is that possible? I began to study this book. Actually, in truth, I must tell you, I was looking for the only Bible verse I'd ever known since I was a kid. The one that I had memorized and knew by heart. You know, God helps those who help themselves. I was looking for that. I made a rather amazing discovery. This Bible says God helps those who can't help themselves. Is this not what it means to know me? God says through Jeremiah that he cared for the poor and the needy and the afflicted and the sick and visited those in prison. But I studied this book, and I don't have time today to tell you all of what I concluded from it, but I must tell you as I went through the archaeological discoveries and the Dead Sea Scrolls, and I began to see higher criticism of the Bible, I began to see it was absolutely faulty scholarship. You know, truthfully, if you study this book, if you begin to look at the history behind this book, you will see that this book is true and that we really can live under its authority. It really does. In 66 books written over a period of 1,400 years, it is exactly what it purports itself to be. The prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus. The archaeological discoveries are finding the old papyruses. The books were written when they said they were written. They're written on eyewitness accounts of the 12 apostles. Let me tell you something. I was in a conspiracy, the Watergate. The Watergate lasted about 3 months. In reality, it lasted about 1 month from the time Mr. Nixon knew everything until the first guy went to the prosecutors to save his own skin. This book rests on the eyewitness testimony of 11 apostles who went about the Holy Land proclaiming that Jesus had been risen from the dead, had been raised from the dead, and everyone was persecuted, martyred, put in prison without ever once denying that Christ was who he said he was. Impossible. Take it from one who was inside a conspiracy and saw how quickly man collapses, how quickly a lie fails. Only the fact that they had seen God himself in the person of Jesus Christ could they sustain that. And fourth, we are shown by Jimmy and Liam how fragile indeed are the structures of our society. You know, before I went to Northern Ireland, George Thomas, a wonderful Christian layman and the Speaker of your House, then the Speaker of the House, had a dinner for me in the Parliament. Maybe 30, 35 members of Parliament one evening. Lovely dinner. During the course of the time, I said, I'm going to Belfast. What is the political answer to Belfast? George Thomas just threw his hands up and he said, we don't have any political answer. True, we don't. Probably isn't one any more there than there is in Lebanon, or a political answer in South Africa, or a political answer in India, or in Sri Lanka, or in any of the areas of the world torn, or certainly in Central America, where America is so much involved at the moment. There aren't political answers, but there is the answer of the gospel. See, that's what those two prisoners did. And what a way to God to make a mockery of the pretensions of man. Does not the Apostle Paul also write that God uses the base and the weak and the foolish things of the world to shame the wise and the mighty? Of course. He has from the beginning of time. This book is written by peasant prophets and shepherds coming out of the fields from the time of Solomon on. This book is written by nothing but powerless people whom God called and had them speak to the powerful. Hosea, Amos, the 12 apostles, the dirty dozen, fishermen, not powerful, influential people. God has always done this, and he does it today to shatter what Jacques Ellul, the French philosopher and writer, calls the political illusion which grips Western culture. Do not be taken in by it. The hope of glory, of eternity, is Christ in you. It is not in the new parliament or in the new government or in new cabinet positions. The hope of glory is Christ in you. That's what transforms the world. And that leads me to my fifth and concluding point. You are not helpless. One of the tragedies of our culture today, one of the tragedies of our environment today, is that we are told if we sit in front of the television tube and simply watch it, we'll see the world go by, that reality is what we see on television, not what we live in our lives, and that individuals are really helpless. It's not so. If Liam McCloskey had believed that, he would have continued to sit in his prison cell, but he didn't. He walked out across that prison compound, and he made a difference in the lives of countless thousands of people as a result. That's what the Apostle Paul means when he says, in my weakness am I strong. Why in his weakness is he strong? Because then he's dependent upon God. And then he knows that the power of God can work through ordinary, common people. I was just a year ago in the prison in Costa Rica. I preached, and an inmate many inmates made decisions for Christ. And then they came up to me afterwards. He said, Mr. Colson, will you baptize me? I said, no. See the clergy. He said, we don't have clergy here. I didn't want to get in any difficulty with the clergy. I'm a layman. And I said, no, please, go see the priest or minister. He said, they don't come here. He said, we just have prison fellowship workers. I said, well, see one of them. He said, no, please. He said, you preached, and he said, your books, please baptize me. Well, no one was looking, and so I thought, all right, I'll get away with it this time. Ron Nickel, who's here with me today, our international vice president, I sent him to get some water. I'm a Baptist, so I said, please get as much water as possible. He brought back a great big bucket. He put it down, and here was this tall, six-foot lad. I knew I couldn't get him into the bucket. So I gave him as generous a sprinkle as I could, like the whole bucket. And then there was a string of people that wanted it, and we had a number of baptisms, and it was a great, glorious moment, except I got mud all over myself, and I usually pride myself on looking fairly presentable. But I got mud in that prison compound when someone came and said, you have to leave now because President Monnier of Costa Rica wants to see you. And I went directly from the prison yard with the mud of the prison on me into the president's cabinet room to sit there and talk to him about Jesus Christ. You see, my friends, you are never helpless. Go do what God has called you to do. And let him worry about how he will use that witness to touch other people. The one thing you mustn't do is succumb to what the devil is telling us today, and that is you can't make any difference with your life. You can. The biggest single difference you make is to be at peace with God. And then to learn how to be at peace with your fellow man. Now, Jimmy and Liam give us some good lessons about obedience, about decisions, and questions which I would pose to you right now. The question Jimmy had to face inside the, Liam had to face inside that solitary cell. Do I really know Christ? Have I really made a choice in my life to follow Christ? Have I really made that personal surrender? Have you? If not, we'll pray together and you'll have an opportunity to do so right now, or one of your friends who brought you here will talk to you about what it means to make a personal commitment of your life to Jesus Christ. Second question is a hard one for many of us. Are you prepared to live it? In this materialistic, egocentric society in which we live, do you really have the courage to stand up and say, I am going to live as a Christian, regardless of the consequences? If you don't, there is no hope, because the hope is the gospel of Christ being impacted upon this society, and that happens when God's people like you go out of a place like this and say, yes, I'm going to live for Christ, regardless of the consequences, whether I'm a Jewish doctor in the Soviet gulag or an American businessman, or whether I'm in Lloyd's of London. It makes no difference. Are you prepared to live for Christ? Are you? Are you prepared to be a holy people called to obedience as the central covenant of the Christian faith? That when Jesus calls, I say yes. I'm prepared to surrender, to die to myself, and to follow. I will keep the commandments. I will be a holy person, part of God's holy nation. Are you? Answer those questions as we pray together, please. Father, for those who are here today who do not know you, we come to you as little children, asking that you forgive us our sins and come into our lives. O Lord Jesus, forgive me my sins. Come into my life. Make me the person you want me to be. Now, Father, touch those who pray that prayer with your Spirit, that they might know that their lives can never be the same again. And for all of us, Lord, we struggle with all of the battles of the day, but we know that what really counts is that we're prepared to follow you in holy obedience. Make us a holy people. Give us the courage to truly be Christian and to make a difference in the world around us. Help us to be your people for the glory of him who rose from the dead and who lives today. Yes, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.